If you have your Bibles, it would be helpful if you had them handy. The theme of this evening's exposition is the grace of God in mission. And if there's one thing that I have experienced in my life in world mission, and I'm now on my third missionary society, I was spent 5 years with Operation Mobilization on the two ships, the Doulos and the Logos. I guess some of you have probably visited those ships in different parts of the world. I was 19 years with OMF International. I worked in the Philippines in Bible teaching, and then for the last 5.5 years I've been with the European Christian Mission. So it's been an interesting trip, and a lot of grace is needed. Paddy mentioned the book that I wrote about Hudson Taylor. This is a book about his use of the Bible. When I was looking around mission literature and some of the great heroes of our faith, I found that quite a lot of the works on people like Hudson Taylor have been very, very popular and almost uncritical. So it was an opportunity to take the key theme of the use of the Bible and mission and apply it to Hudson Taylor and the early China Inland Mission, and just to see exactly what was going on. I found it a very fascinating study, an opportunity to learn a lot. And I came across a whole lot of stories about Hudson Taylor, of course, in the course of my research. And one of them really struck me. On his final trip to China, when his wife had died the year before, when he was not feeling 100%, well, illness dogged his footsteps. He had already handed over the leadership of the China Inland Mission and made that important transition to the second leader, which was a guy called D.E. Host. He was making his 11th and last trip to China. And he was going to a place called Chen Chau, and the Christians at Chen Chau came out to meet him as he traveled in his sedan chair towards the village. They wanted to give him some refreshments. It's probably a little bit similar to what you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the great clouds coming back at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and meeting us in the air. Well, they were doing a sort of mini earthly version of that, as Hudson Taylor, this great pioneer of the gospel in China, came to meet them. And some of the people were holding up shining objects that glinted in the sun. And Taylor's party looked into the distance and they saw these glinting objects and they wondered what they were. Those people, those villagers, as they came out to meet Hudson Taylor, were holding up a motto in Chinese that said, "Inland China's grace man," or "benefactor of inland China." If any of you have ever worked overseas or been involved in cross-cultural mission, you will have some idea of the significance of that event. What it showed is that Hudson Taylor was a person who, through learning the language and learning the culture and immersing himself in China, engaged with the hearts of the people. He got through to their hearts, and that says a lot about the man and the message that he brought to them. And not everybody's like that. A gentle-spirited Norwegian China Inland Missionary related once how that after being in China for a few years, he got into such a dulled spiritual condition that he would on occasion knock down or beat Chinese people. One missionary said to Hudson Taylor, "I get harder and harder every year I live in China. I get to hate the Chinese more." So it's not given that when you get involved in mission, you will have a natural love for the people. It's sometimes easy actually to despise people. Familiarity sometimes breeds contempt. But Hudson Taylor was a man like us. And he wrote to his parents urging the need for believing prayer for his ministry. He said, "Envied by some, despised by many, hated perhaps by others, often blamed for things I never heard of, or had nothing to do with. Welcome to world mission." That happens all the time. Often getting blamed for things that you don't know anything about, especially in my profession. The first thing I hear about is when someone's complaining about it. And when you do the research, you quite wonder what that particular complaint was about. He went on, he says, "Maybe as an innovator of what have become established rules of missionary practice, an opponent of mighty systems of heathen error and superstition, working without precedent in many respects and with few experienced helpers, just like most missionaries do, often sick in body as he was, as well as perplexed in mind and embarrassed by circumstances. Brothers and sisters, if that is the kind of letter you write, you need to have a lot of grace in order to survive in a cross-cultural context. You need grace upon grace, not only for the people that you are reaching, but also for the people that you are working with. Sometimes you will hear people like me say that one of the main reasons that people leave organizations like the European Christian Mission is because they can't get on with their teams. It's not so much the people they're going to reach, it's the people who are working with them. It's the whole question of relationships. And of course, in our local churches, we have the same challenge, don't we? The whole question of relationships in the local church. I mean, I'm sure that in a former era, you would not have thought that you would sit here, look around the people who are sitting next to you and think, I will go to and join together with them for an evening at a church in Norwich in November 2013. That would not have been your idea of fun. And yet here you are. Because God has put you into a community, and of course being put into that community is just the same as being put on an international team in Europe or in any different parts of the world. There's all sorts of things that you will need grace for. And the grace of God in mission is just a wonderful theme. When I was with OMF International, I had this prayer letter from one of our UK members who was in the country of Cambodia. And she wrote to me. She was a music teacher in the university in Phnom Penh. She says, in the last few weeks, I've had a language teacher in hospital, another heavily in debt and absent without leave, a new worker needed help sorting out a massive electricity bill, my house helper stole my money, the neighbor's dogs are causing me problems, and someone changed the lock of my classroom without telling me. Well, that's normal mission, brothers and sisters. But if you're going to survive that, you need a lot of grace. You really do need a lot of grace. And that's the theme for our reading today. The grace of God in mission. If you look in verse 23, you see the evidence. There are two things going on here, aren't there? In verse 23, it says, when he arrived, that's Barnabas, and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. That's what Barnabas found in the church in Antioch, the evidence of grace. Now, quite honestly, in world mission, often, God may not give us the evidence of grace that we would look for. A friend of ours works in southwest Germany. He works amongst migrants coming in, all sorts of people who come into the holding center for asylum seekers and refugees in Karlsruhe. They come in for a short period of time. The aim of the German government is to process them and then to deliver them to other parts of Germany to help them to settle into their new life in Germany. I was talking to one guy who just turned up from Iran a few weeks earlier, and he was in a state of shock, and I said, what's the problem? He didn't speak much English. He certainly didn't speak any German, but he said, the people who trafficked me out of Iran told me that I was going to go to England. And they chucked me out of the lorry on the motorway near Stuttgart. And there he was in that particular situation. Now, Vimal, who's Sri Lankan, he works amongst these people. But he often has opportunities to share with them, to evangelize them, to preach the gospel, to help them with different things. And then they go. And he never knows what happens. And yet a few weeks ago, he was in a church in Stuttgart, which isn't too far away from where he was, and the pastor beckoned him over. He said, I think you want to meet this fellow, Vimal, because this guy, who was converted and baptized a few weeks ago in our church, first heard the gospel when he passed through your care in Karlsruhe. That is a tremendous story of God showing Vimal something of the evidence of the grace in his life. But so often, in mission, you don't see that kind of evidence. You don't see that kind of result from our ministries. And God has no real reason to tell us all the results of the kinds of ministries that we're in. We're there by faith, aren't we, brothers and sisters? We're there by faith that he is going to do something through the proclamation of the gospel in the different parts of the world. And in this chapter, or this part of the book of Acts, you've got the evidence of the grace of God. And then a little bit further down in verse 25, you've got the fact that the disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch. Did you notice that? So you've got these two things. Well, of course those two things go together. Grace and Christians go together because, you know, only by grace can we enter. I think one of my favorite verses in the scriptures is 1 Corinthians 4:7, which reminds us that all that we have is gift. All of the experience that I've had in mission with OM and with OMF and with ECM and all the different wonderfully rich cultural experiences, the friends that I've got around the world because of it, they're all God's gift to the church and to us as we participate in the different ministries that we're in. And here, of course, the believers were first called Christians at Antioch, which seemed to be, from what I can see, an official designation for the group that was coined by the Romans as they separated from the synagogues. As they came out of the synagogues, the Romans saw this particular group that was made up of Jews and Greeks, and they didn't have a word for them. But they did have, in their own understanding, words for people who would follow Caesar were called Caesariani, and people who followed Augustus were called Augustusiani. And in Judea, they encountered some people who were called Herodiani. Those were people who followed Herod, people who followed Augustus, people who followed Caesar. So what do you call Christians? People who follow Christ. And it was probably some kind of legal dispute was going on behind this. We're not certain. Maybe it was a court case. And they said, well, we're going to call these people Christians, because they show evidence of the grace of God. Well, that's what Barnabas showed. I'm sure the Romans didn't see that because they wouldn't understand the concept of grace. But those two things go together. You cannot be a Christian without grace, and you certainly can't continue as a Christian unless you understand something of God's preserving grace in our lives. And of course, you will know that a couple of other references to Christians in the New Testament come up. The one in Acts 26:28. Agrippa says to Paul, do you think that that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And the other one, of course, is in 1 Peter 4:16, where we're told, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And did you notice in this particular extract of the story of the spread of the gospel, where we're seeing it go out to Antioch, one of the reasons why the people were preaching the gospel was because of persecution? Did you see that at the beginning in verses 19 and 20 or 19? Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. The Institute Society for Human Rights in Frankfurt said recently that 80% of all acts of discrimination around the world are against Christians. The Pew Forum in the United States that said that there's 139 nations that discriminate against Christians. The Study for Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Boston reckoned that there were 100,000 martyrs a year each year for the last decade. But if you were listening to the Sunday program this morning, those figures have been revised down to around about 10,000 because of the distortion of the figures. That's one thing you need to be very careful about, people like me. When we quote statistics to you, you need to say, well, how do you actually know that? Because, I mean, statistics are they're ballpark figures, as the Americans would say. Nevertheless, you don't have to go too far into Christian literature, pick up, for example, any of the a magazine or newspaper like Evangelicals Now, to see that Christians are suffering all sorts of persecution. India, Iran, South America, different parts of the world. It does seem to be true that Christians are suffering persecution. Not the only ones suffering persecution. You can think of that Muslim people group in Myanmar who have been persecuted by the Buddhists. It's basically the human nature to persecute people that you are different from you. But it does seem to be true that there is a challenge here that part of the grace of God is to put up with opposition. And it's a realistic expectation because, of course, we see verses like this in the scripture, don't we? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you think to yourself, well, why are Christians persecuted? I mean, eminently, most Christians are reasonably law-abiding people. Well, probably it was easier to understand in the Roman Empire. I mean, in one sense, it's clear from the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, that the idea that Jesus is Lord was a threat to the Roman Empire itself. Of course, it was a new faith, so it endangered the presentations that they had in the Roman pantheon. They couldn't fit Jesus into it, and the Christians didn't want them and didn't allow them just to fit Jesus in as yet another god to be worshipped. And of course, as in Ephesus and as in other parts of the world, sometimes it's just local envy against the success of the gospel. We see that many times in the missionary journeys when the Apostle Paul is run out of town simply because of the success of preaching the gospel, either by the Jews or the Gentiles or by the officials. It's quite normal for that sort of thing to happen. And we understand, of course, that in one sense, that acceptance of the gospel message brings a sense of tension, a sense of division. Jesus said, you know, I've not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And there's a sense of tension for people who became Christians. And of course, Peter says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So for people who actually take the gospel seriously, they live a life which is different. Then, of course, that is a demonstration to people that there is a new reality here and something that is well worth having into people's lives. So part of the evidence of the grace of God was they put up with persecution. They allowed God to move them around. And of course, if you look at history, you will see how God many times has used that in order to populate places like the North America, you know, with the different persecuted groups in Europe. I mean, it's only recently, by the way, that Europe has been a place which people migrate to. It used to be that Europe was a place that people migrated from because of often religious persecution. So it's relatively new that everyone's trying to get into Europe. You need to bear that in mind as well. And what we notice with these particular believers is that in Acts verses 11, verses 19 and 20 here, it says that they are Christ-centered believers. Did you see that in verse 20? Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these verses are some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Why? Well, because you look at it and you think of it. In verse 19, they travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Okay? What would their message have been? It would have been Jesus is the Messiah. The Jewish mind understood the concept of the Messiah, so the message would have been Jesus is the Messiah. But in verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Messiah. No. Did you see what it says? Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And these two verses uncover a tremendous truth about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They uncover the sheer genius of the gospel. And that is that when the gospel goes into another culture, to people who were Greeks, the message had to be presented differently. It couldn't be Jesus Messiah to the Greeks because they didn't understand the concept of the Messiah. Neither were they waiting for a Messiah. But it had to be something appropriate to them within the Greek context. And the idea of lordship was something that they could relate to. And so as the gospel went into the new culture, Your whole thinking about what you're doing has to change. And this is what my heart beats for people who join the European Christian Mission in this way, and anybody who goes into cross-cultural mission. That is that you are embarking on the most fantastic journey you could possibly engage in. Why? Because if you preach the gospel in another culture, you will have to change the way you do it. You'll have to learn more things about the culture in which you're preaching the gospel. And as you work with other people, they will teach you. So, for example, when I worked in the Philippines, we used to study the book of Corinthians. And our task was, when we're preaching on a Sunday with this group of Filipino believers, we would sit down and we would look at the text of Corinth, and we would say to each other, well, what was God teaching the Corinthians through the Apostle Paul? And we would come up with a number of things. And then sometimes I would say something and say, well, that's not really biblical. That's just your British culture coming out. And I would sort of sometimes say to them, well, I mean, is that really biblical? Can you trace that through? Isn't that just Filipino culture? And of course, we were asking new questions. And the sheer dynamism of the gospel as it goes into a new society is that it actually enlarges the volume of knowledge that any body person can know. That is why wherever Christianity has gone, education has not been far behind. Linguistics, all those things, they've stimulated great learning. A great desire even to translate the non-Christian texts into the languages so people could read them. I was just reading something last week about the effect of missionaries in translating some of the Indian texts that we would not put as holy texts, but they were seen as so important in the culture, they should be translated and so other people can get an opportunity to read them. And so wherever you get the gospel moving here cross-culturally, you get people whose whole lives are inspired by the fact that the gospel asks you new questions as it goes into a different culture, because in our culture we didn't have that particular issue, but they do think of just straightforward things like, you know, polygamy in Africa. How were the Christians meant to respond? It's not like there's a whole stack of easy answers for those things. If you know anything about mission history, you'll know none of these answers were easy. But the point is that Christians thought about them. So every time the gospel makes a cross-cultural advance, it adds to our understanding not only of the culture, but also of the Bible. And we see the scriptures from a different perspective. And I learned so much from working with my Filipino believers, and that's why it's such a rich thing for us to be in a cross-cultural community. Because we have the opportunity to hear what it's like from people from other parts of the world. And up until quite recently, Christianity in Britain has been fairly monocultural, but no longer. And this is an opportunity for us not just to demonstrate the communities that are going to stay together in a time of turmoil, but also communities that will really learn from one another. And if there's anything more satisfying that you want to do with your life, please tell me afterwards. Because I can't think of anything. You see, it makes Christianity, it makes your faith a continual learning process. My question to you this evening is, are you still learning? Have you... If you've stagnated a little bit in your thinking, go and be a cross-cultural ministry. Get involved with other people. You don't have to go far to do that. Understand their background, the language. Understand the way that they've interpreted the Bible. Listen to it. Challenge them. Sift the ideas. I mean, what more stimulating life would you want than the opportunity to continually to grow and to be stimulated and to near new things? I mean, I love the fact that in the scriptures we've got a text that doesn't change, and yet all the time I'm learning new things from the scriptures. Isn't that marvellous? I mean, that is marvellous. That's worth getting up in the morning for, isn't it? To learn new things from the Bible as the Holy Spirit teaches us things. I mean, that is marvellous. That's not just mission, that's normal discipleship. But we should all be doing that. And one of the ways we do it is interacting with one another on such a way that we learn from one another with these wonderful insights. Because God has not given us all the insights in Britain. We don't know. There are big areas. Sometimes I think we're so bereft of wisdom and we suffer almost a poverty of understanding in issues that other people have really grappled with, and we can learn. And this is the World Church at work. That is the most exciting thing about everything that we're involved with, is the World Church at work. And of course, part of this challenge here in the grace of God being seen is that there's this encouragement to cooperation that they see in verses 22 to 24, because the church in Jerusalem was probably a little bit suspicious of what they heard about in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to see what was going on, and he's a trustworthy fellow, and he gave a report back. But what we see is the possibility for misunderstanding and for misapprehension of what's going on there being solved by sending someone like Barnabas into the particular area in order as he uses his ministry to see what is going on. But of course, Barnabas isn't just content with what he sees there, because he realizes that he does not have all of the gifts that the Antiochians need. So what does he do? He sends for a teacher. Who is that teacher in verse 26? Well, it's the Apostle Paul in this text, called Saul. Someone points out to me it probably cost Barnabas about 6 weeks of travel to just go over to Tarsus and pick Saul up. It's not quite sending him an email, come along and help us. It's a little bit more involved with that. Had to walk a long way, had to go and get him. And then, can you imagine how the Christians in Tarsus thought about that? Well, he was taking our best person. We want to keep our best people, don't we? No, you don't. You want to send your best people into world mission, don't you? Now, I understand from since I've been here that actually you've got a really reasonable plan in terms of sending people into different pastoral ministries in this country. That is tremendous. I'm so encouraged to hear that because lots of churches forget to do that. That we need to be training the next generation of pastors, inspiring them, but we also need to be training and sending people into world mission. Because as I've said, it's worth it. Did you hear what I said a few minutes ago? What an exciting, stimulating kind of life you're going to have if you do what God tells you to do. And you will have the opportunity to learn all sorts of things. I couldn't begin to tell you what I have learned just in terms of, I mean, just researching that book, I learned a stat, but all the relationships with all sorts of different people. I can hardly go anywhere. I mean, with being with the doulos, you've got friends everywhere in the world. And it's just a wonderful thing because you walk into a church in some part of the world where you've never been before and you meet the believers and they accept you instantly. Do you think that happens to business people? No, it doesn't. They go for the business meeting, they go back to the hotel, they don't... Well, maybe in some cultures you go out for a drink and have a meal and all that kind of stuff, but it's not a real knitting, is there? Not a real knitting of hearts. When you go anywhere else as a Christian, you go to a different church or a different place, what happens? Instant access. People accept you because of who you are in the Lord. And of course, Paul was taken to Antioch to do some teaching. There's some other things we could say about Antioch as well. But just one final point, of course. If you notice, verse 30, they had a real concern for the victims of disasters. It's been estimated by the government in Rotterdam that the voluntary contribution of Christians to the social services, if they had to pay for them, would be 103 million euro a year. And that's probably true of some of the services that you're providing in Norwich. If everyone totted up what you were all doing, it would be a lot of pounds. But there was a real sense that they had a concern for the victims of disasters. Christians have always done that, and they have always been involved in whatever happens. And one of the things that I say to our church planters is this. When you go to a country in Europe, I want you to remember two things. Number one, I want you to be theologically conservative. There is in Europe a sort of post-evangelical, post-Christian type of approach to church planting. We're not up for that. We want church planting that is solidly centered around the scriptures. But we also say to people, we want you to be ecclesiastically adventurous. And what we mean by that is that please look at the local context. I can't give you a plan off the shelf of my office to how to plant your church in Rostock in East Germany. You need to go there. You need to look at the Bible. You need to understand the context. And you need to ask, what is an appropriate group of Christians for the 21st century? Because sometimes the inherited models that we have across Europe are not doing the job. So I say to them, be theologically conservative. Do not forsake the Bible. But be ecclesiastically adventurous. Now that is not just a challenge for the people I'm sending cross-culturally, it's a challenge for all of us. Because some of our models of church are not quite what we need in the 21st century. So there's a huge challenge for us all to think about those sort of things in the light of the context where we are. You know Norwich better than I do. I understand there's lots of good churches in this city. But it's going to be a continual challenge to think on the Bible, to think on the context, and to ask the Lord, what is the next way forward for us as a group of believers? To do that, we're going to need grace. And I'm in the same boat as you. I'm an elder of a church in Northwest London. I have exactly the same issues that you have. So let's pray together about them. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that you are the God who guides us and helps us all with our responsibilities in different churches and missions. We thank you that the grace that you have is poured out to us in so many wonderful ways, and we give you thanks for that. Amen.